Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Oh, by the way, if you like reading the sermon notes, as I usually hand some out or give them to be handed out in the morning, I forgot this morning. I've actually got them in my bag. I just forgot to give them out. If you still want to have a look at them, you're welcome to them. I know I've preached the message, but if you like just reading through them, I've got about half a dozen in my bag, so if you want the sermon notes from this morning, just come and speak to me and you can have a copy. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, we pray that the understanding and the thoughts of the author would be our own understanding and thoughts. We pray that as we study his word, which is your word, that it would shape our thinking and shape our hearts. Oh Lord, that each one of us would come to the realization that life in this world without God is vanity. And the only true meaning and purpose that we can know in life comes through relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So please bless the preaching of your word to our hearts, and this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we considered the pursuits of the preacher, once again, as he sought to find meaning and purpose in life, and we saw that he gave himself to pleasure and prosperity. In the first instance, that meant enjoying the finer things of life, good wine, relaxing, even just giving himself to games and recreational enjoyment. And it also meant that he embarked upon a course of prosperity. Of course, he was very wealthy, and so he built for himself houses and vineyards and orchards and planted all kinds of nice gardens and pools to water it all and to swim in, and he bought all sorts of nice trinkets and expensive things, and he hired servants and singers and so on. And he got to the point really where he looked at it all and he said nobody could outdo him. He was the king. He had more wealth and more prosperity than anybody. Nobody could outdo him, and he'd kind of done all that he could do. And as we know, his conclusion was it was all vanity. At the end of the day, it was all empty and vain. And we also saw that he turned his attention to the getting of wisdom. And we understood in that context there, wisdom to mean a practical wisdom, the kind of wisdom that we need for everyday living, that wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs. In other words, how to get along with people, how to make one's life as easy as possible. And he makes the observation that wisdom is better than foolishness. If you want to get on in life, you will need a measure of wisdom. And the fool who knows nothing of practical wisdom will make life difficult for themselves and for others. And so there is an advantage on one level to a practical kind of wisdom. Yet at the end of the day, he also observes this. He says, the wise man and the fool, their end is the same. No matter how wisely you live, no matter how successful you are, you go to the grave, you die. And so does the fool. The wise man is buried next to the fool. Their end is the same. And so he regards the pursuit, the endless pursuit of wisdom and good living, vain. It's empty. It's vanity. We come then this evening to the second part of chapter 2, and the preacher offers further reflections on the subject of work. One of the things we will notice as we read through the book of Ecclesiastes is that the preacher tends to jump around a bit. So we've already seen the subject of work raised twice before, and it comes up again. So sometimes he'll touch on a subject, he'll move on to something else and come back to where he began. And so there's a sense in which the book can have a little bit of a disjointed feel to it. That means that it's not always the easiest book to preach from. Nevertheless, this is how God ministers truth to us in this context. The other thing that's worth noting as we read through it is that there can appear to be contradictions. The preacher will take up one subject and he will say something about it, and in another chapter he seems to say exactly the opposite about it. They're not so much contradictions, but rather he is looking at the same subject from different angles. And we'll see that this evening. Well, we come then to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Let's read together from verse 18 through to verse 26. And I'll just change my glasses so I can see what I'm doing. Okay, from verse 18. So the preacher says, "Then I hated all my labour in which I have toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I have toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labour in which I had toiled under the sun. There is a man whose labour is with wisdom, knowledge and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not laboured for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labour and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." So we want to make some observations then, two main observations this evening. The first thing I want us to consider is the challenges of work. The challenges of work. We've already made the point, as we've touched on the subject of work, that work is a big part of our lives. We will spend the vast majority of our lives working at this and working at that, and even in the span of the 24-hour day, much of our time is given to work. Work can be a good thing. Work is often promoted to us as a way of improving our lot in life, improving our station. And on one level, of course, we can get ahead in life as we earn a reasonable income. It's always put to us, if you're prepared to give yourself to hard work, you'll reap the benefits. We also know that people are often defined in terms of their work. You know, if you can promote or present yourself, I should probably say, as a professional person of good education, then, you know, that's something kind of impressive. Whereas if you are the proverbial sort of street sweep, as it were, that, you know, you probably feel a sense of a shame or embarrassment. And there are many benefits to work. Of course, we think in terms of the monetary benefits, but not just monetary benefits again from employment, but even psychological, mental benefits and physical benefits. That we were not designed to lay around and do nothing. The idea of just sort of a life of leisure and relaxation is not healthy on a number of levels. And so we will touch on some of the benefits, or at least refer to some benefits shortly. But work is also vanity. Though it's good on some levels, the preacher makes the point that work is also vanity, and he's not undermining the right place of work here, but he wants us to put work into its right perspective. And there are three things that he draws to our attention here. The first one is this: work is often tiring. Work is tiring. We find in this section that the preacher repeatedly refers to work as labour and toil. And these expressions appear in this short section a dozen times. Work is described as labour and toil. The word labour means wearying effort. The word toil is a very similar kind of concept. It means irksome or irritating. It's not the same, but they do go together. When we think about work as something which makes us irritated, it makes us tired, it's often difficult, of course it takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? And the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and the curse that God pronounced upon mankind. Genesis chapter 3, 17 to 19, God speaking to Adam, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And it's a kind of a bleak picture that's presented to us of life and our working life, but again, it's a real picture. And the fact is, there are many people who have experienced this curse in a very literal way. Working under the sun, toiling in fields from sun up till sundown. Often from being very young in life to being very old. And working hard, as it were, you know, grinding away, sweating with calloused hands for not much more than bread to put in their mouths. It's not that long ago that our forebears worked simply to survive. There were no overseas holidays. There were none of the trinkets and the blessings that we enjoy. Working was just a matter of survival. And so there was a more literal understanding of what we find. Nevertheless, even though our circumstances have improved and are far better than known in other countries or in previous generations, we all know what it is to have a tiresome and difficult working life. Even for those of us who enjoy our jobs, working life is still at times arduous and difficult. It's tiring. It wears us down. I remember when I worked in my trade for several decades before I came to full-time ministry. And I used to come home and literally just sink into the chair with tiredness. And that's when I was physically used to doing the work. And during the working week, most nights I'd be in bed sort of 9:30, 10 o'clock, and then getting up early. It did in some ways bring a lot of useful discipline to my life and my use of time, but it was tiring. And now, even though my circumstances have changed and much of my working life now is spent in the Bible and in books and looking at a computer screen, and I enjoy what I do, there are times, many times, I am simply mentally exhausted, thinking about Scripture, thinking about what to preach on. I preached this last week and the week before. What can I say that I haven't said before? I've got to come to the same things from a different angle. What other illustration can I provide? And then there are the emails and the things to organise. I don't know if your email account is like mine, but it just seems to comes like rain every day. There's always people to respond to. And Sunday, as I always say, is the best day of the week. You know, the reality is, again, I like what I do. I go home and I fall in the couch. I am spent on a Sunday, absolutely spent. And that's in a job that I like. And you may well like your job, but at the end of the day, it is tiring, and it is tiring because it is cursed. Working life is cursed. Some jobs are more difficult than others. Some are more tiring than others. But none of them will be perfect. And the idea of trying to find, you know, job satisfaction, which people talk about all the time on one level, is a myth. It is pure myth. Yes, there will be some satisfaction, hopefully. But most jobs at times are boring and repetitious and just hard work, whether it's mentally or physically. The old cliche, hard work never hurt anyone. Yeah, again, on one level it's true. You know what? Yes, it did. Yes, it does. Yep, hard work drives people to an early grave. Men are hunched over with bad backs and calloused hands. And hard work weakens people. Hard work has a detrimental effect upon the body physically. There is absolutely no question of that. And we are living longer now in the West because our working environments have changed. That's just a fact. Yes, hard work in some ways is good, but it's hard. It's detrimental to us. The second observation that he makes with regards to work and the challenges of work is that work produces worry and stress. Verse 23, "For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity." And so this kind of builds upon what I've just been saying with regards to work being tiresome. Work also brings anxiety, it brings worry, it brings stress. The preacher tells us here, as a consequence of work, he couldn't sleep at night. He found himself awake and awake during the night hours, and this was burdensome to him, and we're told that it made him sorrowful of heart. I suspect with the preacher that he had invested so much money and so much time into his projects, you know, his gardens and his houses and his servants and all of these things, that the end result was he couldn't stop thinking about it all. Were his crops going to be plagued with an infestation of bugs? Or his orchards going to be decimated by drought? What were his many, many servants up to? Perhaps he was worried by reports of dishonesty and all of the valuable things that he had in his houses. Were they going to be slowly pilfered from under his nose? The more he prospered, the more he seemed to worry. He was stressed, he couldn't sleep. It's often the case, isn't it? We stew over issues. We knock off at the end of the day, but we still have work on our mind. Things that we need to get done the next day, complaints that require our attention, meetings to prepare for, people to organise, materials to order, and so it goes on and on. I remember with some of my jobs, some jobs I've had, I only refer to myself because they're the only examples I can think of, but some jobs I had I could relatively knock off and didn't think about them too much. But some of the architecturally designed jobs I would do, I couldn't get them out of my mind because I knew the potential to make mistakes with very expensive materials were very real. My background is cabinet making and joinery, and I would worry. I knew the next day I had, you know, important things to do, and I would think about them. So often we kind of clock off, don't we, in one sense, 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock. Physically we're no longer in the office or the factory or wherever it is that we go to. But mentally, we're still there. We're thinking about things. There are issues going through our mind of one form or another. People worry about the job market, their prospects, downturn in work, restructuring that's being spoken of in the company that they suspect will have an effect upon them. Another aspect of stress and worry, which I think we can all identify with, that comes to us all, is the fact that at times we will have to work with difficult people. There will be bosses and colleagues that we don't get along with. We find them unreasonable and awkward. At times they get under our skin. And again, referring to my own working life, there have been times when going to a particular job has been extremely unpleasant purely upon the basis that I've had to work with certain people. And there's been a couple of guys you can only describe as absolutely horrible to work for. Horrible people. And despised by everybody. Almost reveling in the fact that no one got along with them. They make life very uncomfortable. And you know, the fact is, as I've said, working life occupies a big part of the day. And if you're in such a situation where you're working with difficult people in a difficult environment, that affects the whole of your life. If working life is bad, all of life is bad. You don't knock off and that's it. Because you know, come 7:30 or 9 o'clock the next day, you're back in the same environment. Well, the third thing that he draws to our attention with regards to the challenges of work is that the future benefits of work cannot be guaranteed. future benefits of work cannot be guaranteed. Verses 18 to 19. Then I hated all my labour in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labour in which I have toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. And he goes on to say more about this. But the preacher is pointing out here that, he's toiled away and he's worked and he's built his houses and his orchards and all of these kinds of things. And at the end of the day, he has to leave it behind to somebody else. And who knows what's going to become of his hard work. All that you have laboured for and toiled for, all the money that you have saved and invested and so on. What will become of it all? Because once you're gone, you have no say whatsoever in how your son, your daughter, or to whomever these things will go, whether they will be used wisely or foolishly. Will they be appreciated? Will they be used well, or will they be squandered? Now, the fact of the matter is this. You can have a man, say, for example, he builds a successful business and he trains up his son, and the business is handed over to his son when he retires, and the son carries on in the same vein. He's a conscientious man and he wants to continue on in the work that his father established, and so he ploughs along as well. But you know, at some point, it will all come undone. Nothing continues forever. The business will eventually be sold. It will go into liquidation. It, at some point, will come undone. And the money, inevitably, by someone, somewhere, will just be spent on self. It will be squandered. That is the way of the world. Now, Proverbs 13:22 tells us that it is a godly thing to leave an inheritance to one's children. It is a godly and a good thing to leave something for your children. Not to just spend it on self and to use it for self-indulgence. But the reality is this. You have no control over what they will do with it. Okay, when you are old and frail, when you die, you have absolutely no control over how the next generation will use what you have worked so hard to acquire. If the preacher is Solomon, I keep saying this in most sermons, if the preacher is Solomon, and I also say which it most likely is, his own son Rehoboam, he inherited the kingdom of his father, a powerful and successful kingdom. And under his watch, it was all decimated and eventually was divided. That's the history of the kings. It's the history of all of them. Good kings, good men. And eventually, they are replaced by bad kings who bring destitution to the nation. And so the preacher is saying to us here that even good things, working hard, applying practical wisdom, living a successful life and leaving an inheritance to one's children, it all has its limitations. In fact, it's interesting what he says. Verse 18, he hates it all. He looks at what he's done. He looks at the tiresome nature of work. He looks at the stress, the worry, the sleepless nights. He looks at the fact that ultimately he has no control over the money. He looks at all that he's accomplished. He says he hates it all. He hates it. It's brought nothing but sorrow, stress and worry. Well, we come secondly then. We kind of changed tact, obviously, here. We come, secondly, to the God-given blessing of work. The God-given blessing of work. So as we come to verses 24 to 26, We find a contrast now in what the preacher's been saying, and it is a contrast, not a contradiction. He is now looking at work from another angle. So we read in verses 24 to 26, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and is grasping for the wind." Now, the different angle to which he's looking is this. The preacher now brings God into the picture. This is the first time that God has been mentioned in the book. So everything that the preacher has undertaken, all of his inquiries and investigations and his work and labour, are as a man, or have been performed as a man, without God in his life. And just looking at these things as ends in themselves. And so for the first time now, he brings God into the picture. And so he's looking at work from the perspective of one who knows God, one who has peace with God. And this is kind of where we finished off last week. I spoke about the fact that ultimately God gives meaning and purpose to life, to work, to wisdom, and so on. And work can be a good thing and is a good thing if we know the Lord as our Saviour, if we have peace with Him, if we live according to His ways, if our view of life is a Godward view, then that changes one's perspective of work and also the fruits of one's labour and how we should see the fruits of our labour. Regarding such a person, the preacher says this: "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw was from the hand of God." See, God has intended for work to be a good thing. By our work, we can enjoy many blessings. But it's only once God comes into the picture, and a person knows God in that relational kind of way, that this can be the case. See, once God comes into the picture, we work to live. We don't live to work. In other words, the principal thing in life is not working. It's not academic attainment. It's not getting that important job. It's not being successful. It's not owning lots of things that come with success. It's not having a title. These things may have a place in a certain kind of way, but the principal thing is God. The principal thing is knowing God, having God in one's life. And you see, when we do know the Lord, then we can earn money and get ahead in life and enjoy the fruits of our labour. We can do so as gifts given by Him. See, if we don't know God, we won't have a right perspective of work, won't have a right perspective of life. In fact, we can say if we don't know God, we won't have a right perspective of anything at all. We won't have a right perspective of ourselves. The whole process of working, earning money, getting ahead is enhanced. It's given a different dimension when we worship God, when we walk with God, when we love God, when we obey God, when we serve God. Lord Jesus taught us a lesson along these lines from the passage that Phil read earlier in Luke chapter 12. And Jesus taught a parable of a, a man who was a farmer. He was very successful at farming. So it would seem that this fellow had enjoyed bountiful harvests year after year, good rainfall. His crops had been free from disease and pests and so on. And so he'd taken in the harvest and he had a bountiful harvest. And then the next year there was more and he doesn't have anywhere to put it all. And so he builds bigger barns and still further bigger barns. And so he's highly successful man on the land. The Lord says to him, "You fool, for this night your soul is required of you." In other words, you are going to die tonight. The very height of your success, your life is going to be snuffed out. And you have not been generous towards God. In other words, you've had no time for the Lord. You have not had that Godward focus in life. You have not served the Lord. You have not known God in a saving way. You've given yourself entirely to the harvest and the building of barns. And now what does it profit you that your soul is required of you? You're going to die. You see, this man had lived for work and for success. He lived for work quite apart from God. As he got materially richer, the more he was blessed, the more he became spiritually impoverished. And sadly, I think it's a picture that we see so often around us. I know a man who has a very physically demanding job. I would say probably one of the most physically demanding jobs you could do. And he is now in his 60s, and he said to me on numerous occasions, he said, "I never want to retire." He said, "I want to keep going for as long as I possibly can." He said, "I know guys that are 70 doing what I do and they're fit, they're strong, they're healthy." And he loves that. It appeals to him. He likes hard work. And you know what? Of course he does. You know why he likes it? Because he doesn't have anything else. If you took the work out of his life, he has nothing. Nothing. There's another fellow, I don't know him personally, he's the father of a friend. A friend said to me some years ago, said, "My father, he always worked with a view to retiring. It was always the grand plan. He saved, he invested. He couldn't wait for early retirement. And finally it came along, gave up his job, been in for decades, huge payout, he's reasonably wealthy, comfortable, kind of middle class man and family, and gave up his job, and you know, within months he was bored out of his brains. He did not know what to do with himself. He drove his wife up the wall. He himself was kind of crawling up the wall. And a person said to me, within months, something like 6 or so months, whatever it was, 8 months, he was employed again. Couldn't wait to get back to work. Of course he couldn't. He had nothing else. His life wasn't constituted with anything other than just working and buying things and getting ahead. When work was taken out of the picture, he was completely impoverished. His life was empty. It's not a problem, of course, people wanting to retire and relax a little bit. Enjoy life. The point is, though, the parable, the real examples that I've given, and the whole thrust of Ecclesiastes, that if we don't have God in our lives, we don't have anything. Work and our success and our money, they don't mean anything at all. They don't provide true, lasting satisfaction and meaning. We go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's interesting to note what the preacher says in verse 25. I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation, which I think provides a better sense of what the verse means. The New Living Translation says this: "For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him?" Okay, let me read it again. "For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him?" I think this is what Solomon is getting. I think this is the thrust of what he's saying here in this section. that it's only as we know God, it's only as a person knows God, that they can then really enjoy the fruit of their labour, or at least enjoy it in a way that the unbeliever does not enjoy it. God enhances life, he enhances our work and the fruits of our labour, and we experience it in a different way when we walk with him. It's kind of like to know the Lord, to have a relationship with the Almighty in a sense, flavours life. It's kind of like the salt on the meal, or the sauce on the meal, or the flavouring on the meal. Take away the flavouring and it's food, but it's bland. And the unconverted person works and works and saves and they work hard. And what do they have? Well, they have their car, they have their house, they have their holidays and their trinkets. The believer works. And they, by and large, will probably have the same things, their house and their car and their holidays and so on. But they also have Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. They have peace with God. They have hope. The very real and certain hope of better things to come. To know God is to put everything else into perspective. And once we know God and we walk with God, then everything else takes its rightful place and can be enjoyed in its own and rightful way. So those things are no longer the principal things. They are subordinate to something which is far more important. Our lives with God. This principle can be applied in other ways. I remember, as I think most of you know, I grew up in a house with sports fanatics. Followed different codes of sport, and my father followed a football club in England in a rather fanatical kind of way. And I caught the disease, and it's been passed on to my youngest son. And our soccer team has not been the most successful. And as a boy growing up, I was his age, didn't really win much. They were close, didn't really kind of win much. And then when I was in my teenage years, they became very successful, probably the best club in Europe. I remember them winning the FA Cup and the League Championship, which is the highest honour in English football. They won it several times. And we were thrilled, my father and I and my oldest brother, and we're all thrilled. And I remember thinking afterwards, and I think this is sort of where God was working in my life. I remember them winning, and we'd always wanted this, and finally we were out of the shadow of the neighbouring football club, which we hated. And I remember afterwards thinking, it really doesn't mean much, does it? Sort of like, you know, 2 weeks after finally winning the league championship. Ah, who cares? And, you know, people from where my folks are from, they live for it. My relatives, they live for it. And I remember thinking, it all seems rather empty. Doesn't really mean much, does it? You know, the interesting thing is, though, I went through a long period of being really quite downcast and depressed about the world and life and the world and what's it all about. Now, once I was converted, I actually started enjoying football again and following it. You know what? Because actually, I know it's not that important, and I can enjoy it on a level that says it's not important. It's a bit of fun for a couple of hours. You're a bit of cheering, and you have a laugh with your friends and that. But you know, from the biblical Christian worldview, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have to mean anything. It's just going fishing for a couple of hours, making something at home, whatever it is you enjoy doing. I love watching Cameron soccer. I love it. Saturday mornings are really special. We love it. But I often say to him, son, it doesn't really mean anything, does it? He says, no, Dad, it doesn't. He scores a cracking goal. And I say to him in the afternoon when we go home, do you think anybody's thinking about it? Do you think anybody's going to remember? He says, no. He said, even I don't think about it. But you can enjoy it for what it is. Now, as believers, work is a good thing. Sport is a good thing. Art is a good thing, music is a good thing, study is a good thing, building something at home is a good thing, because they can be enjoyed as from the hand of God. The preacher says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw was from the hand of God. God does not despise people relaxing and enjoying themselves in life and having hobbies and recreation. Let us be perfectly clear about this. God does not despise human beings enjoying life. God is offended when we live for such things. When all that matters to us is sex or money or the success that we have at work or at houses, that's offensive to him, and it's also empty for us. Well, just one other thing I'll draw to your attention before we draw to a close. And we see in verse 26, it's an interesting verse. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Excuse me, so the preacher is saying here that the sinful man, that is the man who has no reference to the Lord, who doesn't know God, he or she works away, and the labour and the toil and the sweat that they give themselves to is actually for the benefit of God's people. That's what the preacher's saying. The ungodly labour away for the benefit of God's people. We have to say that this is a hard thing for us to understand. There's an element of mystery to this. You sit here and you all, how do the labours of the unconverted help me? How do I benefit? And there is a mystery to it. We don't know specifically, but what we can say in some way or other, in mysterious ways, ways that are unknown to us, God sovereignly uses the works formed by the unconverted for the benefit of the church. I guess it comes under that umbrella that all things work together for good to those who know the Lord. And so he's saying that there is a futility and a vanity in the labour of the unconverted in the sense that they are actually doing it to benefit God and his people. Well, just to draw things to a conclusion, firstly, a word to young people. You know, the most important thing in life is not your schooling, it's not university, it's not getting a high-paying job, nor is it even finding job satisfaction, whatever you choose to do. The most important thing in life is God. And of course, he's not a thing, he's a person. The most important thing is your relationship to God. Get yourself right with God, and then everything else will take its right place. When everything is in its right place, you can enjoy it as a gift given from him. God is not the center of our lives, and all else that we give ourselves to and live for are forms of idolatry. And in them you will not find meaning, purpose, or hope. At the end of the day, they will leave you empty. A word also to Christian parents, those of us with younger children. I think sometimes there can be an inordinate emphasis placed upon success, and particularly in Reformed circles, not just Reformed circles, but where we do appreciate and understand the importance of learning. I think sometimes that there is what can be an ungodly emphasis placed upon success. By all means, we should want our youngsters to do well, and it is appropriate to push them at times and to encourage them, to motivate them, to rebuke them. But we need to be very careful that we don't unwittingly send them a message that is actually contrary to Scripture. Because I'm of the mind that sometimes, for some Christian parents, the most important thing to them is that their children are successful in university and get the right kind of job. And the motivation can be nothing other than pure pride. Again, I'm not saying just leave them to lounge around. I'm not saying that. There is a place to push them, to motivate them. But we need to be careful the kind of perspective that we have and the emphasis that we place on learning and success. And I think there is something that we all do very well to remember. The one who saved you was a tradie. Just remember that. The one who saved you cut up wood for a living. He was a tradie. And I have often heard it said in some circles about people, he is just a tradie, or he has a dead-end job. In whose eyes? In whose view is it a dead-end job? Any job where you go and earn an honest living, you work hard, it's to the glory of God. It's a God-given job. And it ought to be appreciated and not looked down upon. I preached this morning on the appointment of the 12 apostles. How many of them are academics? You know how many? None. How many of them were pulled from the upper echelon of Jewish society? None. Jesus did not go, okay, to the Jewish universities, as it were. Where did he went to the fishing boats. He went to the places of common tradesman work. None of them were religious people, you know. Only Levi should have been a priest, but he was working as a tax collector. From what we know, they all had common jobs. And we need to be careful as we seek to motivate our children that we don't emphasize the wrong kind of thing. The most important thing for all of us, ourselves and our children, is our lives before God. Spiritual success, if we can call it that. Get your life right with God, and then everything else takes its rightful place. Friends, every job has its drawbacks. Every job will be difficult, and any job can be a blessing if we approach it from a right relationship with the Lord. Well, may he bless his word this evening to our hearts. Amen.